certainly thankful to be here today, and certainly appreciate everybody who's here with us. It's certainly a beautiful day to be in the Lord's house. I see that the vast majority of the folks have survived the cold snap that decided to descend upon Georgia this week, and we're thankful that you did. It was cold, I will admit. I walked into a pulp mill on, I guess it was Thursday morning, along the coast of North Carolina, where they're not used to real, real cold weather, and it was about 15 degrees, and the wind was blowing about 23 mile an hour or so in my face as I walked about, I guess about a half a mile from the guard gate to the first door I could find to get inside a building. And by the time I got there, my face was hurting, physically in pain, and my ears had quit hurting by the time I got there because they were now completely numb. It was cold. But I will tell you this. I got pictures and news from friends that work in other parts of the country who were telling me, don't complain. A picture of one friend's dashboard that had the numbers negative 30 across them, and I said, yeah, I'll take 15. I'll be glad to have it. We're going to take a break, if you haven't figured it out this morning, on the money topic, and if the Lord will bless it, we'll pick it back up next week. But earlier this week, I had a bit of study time where I had a little bit of a revelation, which doesn't take a whole lot because I don't know much to start with. And it just really struck me. And maybe I'm the ignorant one in the crowd, and maybe when I share this message with you, you'll walk away from here going, there wasn't nothing in that that I didn't already know. Okay? And if that's the case, then that's fine too. I pray that it'll bring you at least some comfort in reminding you of those things that are in the Word of God. Given the song, and given what's on the whiteboard over here to my right, it's not behind the pulpit, by the way. It's not behind. I just want to get that clear on the recording, right? People ask us that all the time. Are y'all that church that has the whiteboard behind the pulpit? We moved it over there so we could honestly say no. That's my joke for the day. We're done. All right. Given what's drawn up here, if you recognize that at all, you probably know where we're going from a scripture standpoint. So I guess I'll start with this. I mean, my drawings are crude. They're not the best in the world. But actually, I have to say, once I got done and sat down, I kind of looked up and went, yeah, that ain't bad. That ain't bad. So does anybody know what those are? They're yokes, right? Right. This one over here is a yoke, isn't it? Yes. And this one is too, actually. No, actually, this is a yoke, and this one is too, right? Kind of the way that works. That's not going to work well on the tape. That's okay. Yeah, yeah, it's a single and a double. That's exactly what it is, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28, and we're going to back up a verse in a minute, but let's start in verse 28. The word of the Lord says this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you more work to do. No, that's not what it says, does it? It's not what it says, no. I don't care what version you've got in front of you, it probably doesn't say that. As much as I like the King James, I doubt you'd find one that's that wrong. Okay? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? Isn't that something? Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Isn't that interesting? So if I were to title this morning, and I'm going to, I always love preachers that say that. If I were to title this morning, you know when a preacher says, if I were to title this morning, that they're actually going to. So I'm not sure why they say, if I were to. But, so the title this morning is Come and Take. Okay? Come and Take. It's really two real specific action verbs in this statement. Okay? There are several other verbs that follow after these, but there's two in particular that I want to focus on. And one is that verb come, and the other is the verb take. Okay? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Right? For so on and so forth. I'll try to quote it and I'll mess it up. Right? So those are the directions we're going. Right? So I want to talk about this scripture as a whole. First of all, I want to dispel one of the most common misconceptions about this particular scripture that there is. The language itself will dispel it, but I want to make sure we're all together on this. Okay. When I started to do some research on these verses, 11, 28, 29, and 30, the first thing I ran across on the internet was several articles by people that were well known in Christian circles that presented these three verses as one of the major invitations of the Bible by Jesus to come to salvation. And I want you to understand, this is not an invitation. The language itself would declare it not to be so. Okay? If I look at one of my children and I say to them, come here. Was that an invitation? No. It's a command, isn't it? It's a command. If I have to say it a second time, that's one time too many, right? Just by the nature of the language, it's not an invitation. Because at the end of it, it doesn't have an RSVP or a pretty card to follow it up, right? It's a commandment, right? Most people judge it as an invitation because they draw the erroneous conclusion that it's directed at the entire human race. But it's not. Notice it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Big difference, right? If I say, everybody stand up that has on black shoes, do I mean everybody without exception should stand up? No. I'm speaking specifically to those that are wearing black shoes. Am I not? Now that sounds silly that I would make such a qualification, but understand, it's just an example. Right? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It's a very specific statement to people that fit a certain qualification. Now, there's another reason why we know that it's not a general invitation, and that is if we back up to verse 27, we'll find these words recorded, where Jesus himself says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, I want you to understand that. No man knoweth the Son except the Father. It would be silly. It would be futile. It would be a waste of the sovereign, beautiful, precious breath of the Savior of sinners for him to stand there and say to the world as a whole, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If he knew that there were those that didn't even know who he was, it would be a waste of his time. And he did know that because he says so. He says, no man knoweth the Father except the Son, and no man knoweth the Son except the Father. And he says, no man knoweth the any man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I would present to you that given the nature of that language, that what Jesus is saying is that those that labor and are heavy laden are those that by definition know Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You say, well, how do we come to that knowledge? Is it through the gospel? Well, we come to know him better through the gospel. But something else has to precede that, right? The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them, right, that are lost, to them that perish. So if the preaching of the cross or the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those that perish, how is it that that preaching will bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as a person? It won't. Something has to happen before that. Jesus said, verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There's the solution to your problem. The solution to the problem of whether the gospel can bring somebody from a state of death into life, and the fact that the Bible says that that preaching of the cross to them that perish, to them that are dead, is foolishness. The solution to that problem that says the gospel is not capable of it is that Jesus Christ himself said that he would do it. By the sovereign power of his own voice, verily, verily, the hour is coming. And now is, he's not talking about the resurrection of the dead at the end of time because it's something that's going on right now while he's speaking. The hour is coming, and now is when the dead in Christ, those that are dead as defined in Ephesians 2:1, where it tells us that those that are quickened were dead in trespasses and in sins. He says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You say, Brother Marty, what about those that are his that don't hear? No such thing. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Right? Okay. So I want you to understand, primarily, that, to get this through your head, that this statement, come unto me, is not made to the world as a whole. It's made to those that feel a burden and a weight. Okay? Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest really only means something to somebody that needs it. You know, there's two kinds of sleep in the world. There's the kind that comes when you've just been awake too long, right? You really haven't done a whole lot, but it's just time. But boy, that kind that comes when you've had a long, hard day, when your body aches from the labors of the day, when you've sweated and toiled and labored, when the muscles are sore, the arms are tired, the legs are tired, and you've just come out of that long, hot shower, right? You've had a good dinner, and you lay yourself down, and boy, that's a rest, right? It's a different kind of rest, isn't it? That's the kind of rest that Jesus is talking about here, is the one that comes to those that are working and laboring and carrying a heavy load. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I, he says, will give you rest. What's this load that he's talking about? I would suggest to you that if he's only talking to those that are laboring and are heavy laden, that the correct understanding of this particular scripture is that he's talking to those that see their own sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this about himself. He says, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Isn't that an interesting statement? I was alive without the law once. Sin revived when the commandment came. He says, sin revived and I died. Boy, there's a huge number of debates on whether or not Paul or Saul of Tarsus was regenerated on the Damascus Road, isn't there? How many times have you heard that discussion? Was that his regenerative experience, or was that his conversion experience? Was that, you know, when did it happen? You have people debate it and say, well, he had a zeal of God before that time. He sought to do what he thought was right in the mind of God, even though what he was doing turned out to be wrong. He was trying to follow God, therefore he was probably already born again, right? And then other people argue, well, that may sound great, but all the acts that he were doing were atrocities before God. He was murdering people. Come on! Many people here actually believe the Bible gives them the right to judge whether somebody's been born again or not. Raise your hand if you believe that you have the right to do that. Good. We don't exercise that right in our life, do we? We don't have that right. The Bible actually says, say not who's going up because that brings Jesus down again. Say not who's going down because that brings Jesus back up from the dead again. It's not our place, is it? It's not our place to judge who's going to heaven or hell. We can look at evidence. We can see things we have in common with people. We can come to some conclusions once in a while, and even then we can still be wrong. You look at an apple tree in the winter, you might decide it's dead. Come back in a couple of months and you'll see leaves and blossoms. And a few months later, you might even see fruit coming off that tree that you thought was dead. Same with people. We can be wrong. Right? I know this is wrong, but how many of you watch NCIS? Anybody watch that show? Anybody know what rule number 51 is? It's the last rule that was ever written. Everybody that watches it knows what I'm talking about when I say the rules. The other people are going, what's he talking about? You know, the lead character in that show trains federal agents, and his world is centered around a set of rules that he's written over time. There's actually two rule number ones. There's two rule number threes. There are several others, but rule 51 was special. And if you remember, it was in an episode that recounted the death of his wife and a box of memoirs he had. And he went through this whole experience in that particular episode. And at the end, he took out a sheet of paper and he wrote on it rule number 51. And he added it to the box. And it said, sometimes you're wrong. It's a good rule, by the way. It's a good rule of life because sometimes you're just wrong, right? And sometimes when we look at somebody and try to judge their life and we say about them that maybe they're not a child of God, sometimes the reality is we're just wrong. We don't know. We have no idea. So why is it that though we, not one person in the room here was willing to raise their hand and say that I feel like the Bible gives me the authority and right to judge whether somebody's been born again or not. Why is it that we look at the Apostle Paul and we want to judge at certain points in his life whether he was born again or not? I don't understand that. I'll tell you what I've come to the conclusion of in that argument and in that debate. It's the grand, most beautiful answer I've ever come up with yet. I don't know. I have no idea when he was born again. I'm pretty confident it was somewhere before he said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Whether it was a few minutes, a few hours, or months, I'm pretty confident of that. Outside of that, I really don't know. And I really don't think it matters. But at some point, the Apostle Paul was not born again. Because so were you and me and everybody else in the world. There was a time in our life, whether it was just seconds after conception or whether it lasted for years in our life, where we existed in an unregenerate state. And the Apostle Paul says, I was alive without the law once. And I think that's what he's talking about. What he's saying there is that I was alive and there was no condemnation in my life. You do realize that's what the law is for. The law is not there to make you feel better. The law is there to make you feel worse. The law is there to show you your sin and teach you that you're a sinner. The law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. If the law isn't driving you to your knees before Jesus Christ, begging that He be your Savior, that He is your Savior, and recognizing Him for what He's done, right? Something's wrong with the law in your mind. The Apostle Paul says, I was alive once without the law. In other words, the law had no effect on me. I was alive. I was fine. There was no burden in my life. That's what he was saying. Right. He says, but then the commandment came. There was a point when the word of God, verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. The commandment came. Jesus spoke into his life. Called him out of death into life. And he says, sin revived. Suddenly, he could see himself as the sinner that he really was. And he says, I died. That man that he thought was alive before became mortal in his own eyes. And he had to mortify his flesh. And the weight and burden that he was carrying as a result, the weight and burden of his sin became real. And suddenly this invitation that Jesus gave, this commandment that Jesus sent, meant something to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you don't know you're a sinner, if you don't know your own sin, then this commandment is not for you. This was meant for the one who recognizes himself as a sinner. So let's talk about come and take. We'll get to that in a little while. That's under the take section. And that's really where my revelation came about. So I want to get there. And we got 30 minutes. So we won't spend a whole lot of time on coming. And I think it's pretty self-explanatory. Jesus says, come unto me. I want you to notice, he didn't say come to the church. He said, come to me. Now, granted, if the church is behaving the way it should and being the gospel, the pillar and ground of the truth that it ought to be, the house of the gospel of Jesus Christ that it ought to be, if you're going to come to Jesus, then coming to Him through the church is probably appropriate. But He didn't say, come to the church. He said, come unto me. When somebody comes to the church of Jesus Christ and joins or asks for baptism or however you want to word it, the reality is, though they're becoming a part of the body of Jesus Christ at this location, they're not coming to us. They're coming to Christ. They're making a commitment to follow Him, to walk in His footsteps, to be there with Him, to study His Word, to know Him better, to understand Him. They're a lost sheep that's being brought back into the fold. Right? That's what that commandment is all about. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's what it's about. It's about lost sheep coming back into the fold. It's not about making goats into sheep. It's about lost sheep coming back into the sheepfold. When I was a young preacher, I walked up on the church grounds of a little old church in eastern Tennessee, and an older preacher walked over to me, and I was just 19, 20 years old at the time. I didn't have a clue, and to be honest with you, I still don't most of the time. But he walked over to me, walked right up into my face early in the morning on a Sunday, and he says, Brother Marty, and I said, yes, sir. He said, have you been sheep hunting this week? How do you answer that question? I didn't know what the right answer was. And after I went through that process in my mind, I felt like I'd been standing there an hour and a half, and he was still staring at me. This wasn't even a rhetorical question. He wanted an answer. And I stood there for a second, and finally I said, I hope so. And he said, good, and turned around and walked off. Got through that one. But you know what? It's a good lesson. Because that's what we ought to be about as children of God. We ought to be sheep hunting. We find one of God's sheep that's out there in the world that's been lost in the wilderness for a while. We need to let them know that Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Several years ago, I walked into a museum with a fellow that I was traveling with. He was a fellow scientist. And we walked into a museum up in Tennessee. Some of you may be aware of it. It's the city where the Scopes monkey trials were held. It's the original decision that allowed evolution to be taught in our public school system unfettered and unchallenged, because essentially through it, creationism was cast out. We were walking around this place. It was really cool. I hated the fact that I was the loser in the battle here, but it was really cool to look at this history. As we're walking through this place, he began to talk, and I was talking, and it became obvious to me, I didn't know the guy really well, but it became evident to me that he was a devout, declared, self-avowed atheist. And I'm not. It really made the rest of this conversation somewhat awkward at this point, you know. He began to figure out that I tried to hint a little bit at some of the reasons why this was kind of crazy. And, you know, I tried to hint that evolution, certainly at this point, was still just a theory and not a fact. And after a while, he finally caught on. He looked at me and he said, you believe in creation? I said, well, I'm a fundamentalist conservative Baptist preacher. I would hope so. And he goes, what? And I repeated it. He said, so literally, I said, 6 days, 24 hours, 1,440 minutes in each day. He goes, you're kidding. I went, no. And I got lashed for the next couple of hours until we could get out of there and get on with our business meeting that we needed to get to later in the day. I'm going to tell you something. And I have no qualms about it today. I did not feel the need, the desire, nor the inkling to share with him that Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And why? Because he had no burden. There was no burden in his life at this point. Maybe later there would have been, but at this, I don't know whether he's born again or not. But I can tell you right now that this commandment of the Lord that says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is only going to be beneficial to those that are laboring. Nobody wants rest if they're not tired. Right? Now, he says, come unto me. Come unto Christ. Let me tell you the kind of coming this is not. There is another coming. John chapter 6 verse 44 says this. He says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now John says in chapter 6 verse 44 that no man can come unto him. This is Jesus speaking. No man can come unto him except the Father which has sent him draw him. But yet Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 verse 28, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Now we have a problem. Either Jesus is contradicting himself or these are two different types of comings. And I would present to you that they're two different types of comings. Now this word draw here. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I just had a recent conversation with somebody not too long ago on this particular topic. And I brought up this verse that nobody could come to Jesus unless Jesus draw him. And they agreed with me. They said, oh, I certainly agree that unless they are enticed by the Holy Spirit to come into the Lord, they can't come. The Spirit of God must move first. And I said, whoa, 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 let's back up a little minute. You used a word there that really got my attention. And they said, what's that? I said, the word enticed. Well, that's what drawing means. I said, really? That's what drawing means? That's the only way? Oh, yeah, absolutely. You know, you draw them in. You encourage them. You plant the seeds and try to get them to come. I said, do we realize there's another meaning of the word draw? Besides draw. I drew there. That's, well, debatable, but yeah. But that's not what I mean by another meaning of the word draw. There's another way in the way you can draw something. How many of you have ever been to a well? I'm not talking about a well that has a pump in it. I'm talking about, you know, a well, wishing well, bucket, you know. And you drop the bucket down into the bottom of the well, right? And the bucket leans over and fills up with water. We've all seen this, fairy tales and stories and all kinds of stuff, if you haven't seen them for real. Little pulley at the top. And we start to pull the little rope, right? And what do we call that process? We call it drawing water from the well, right? Now, how many people go to the well to draw water, look down to the well, and say, would the water please get in my bucket? Do you beg? Do you plead? Do you ask? No. The idea of drawing in this particular case or that definition means to forcibly bring into submission. Now, people say all the time, and I hear this a lot, but Marty, are you suggesting that God will ask a man to do something against his own will? I just don't believe God will do that. And I always respond, have you met Jonah? Have you? Will God actually ask somebody to do something against their own will? Read the book of Jonah. That's one response. The other response is the Bible says, I will make you willing in the day of my power. I've never met a person yet that God has born again by his sovereign and immediate will, that God has brought to regeneration, born them again, and revealed to them that they're one of his and showed them that they have a home in heaven. I've never met one person yet who's been through that process who's looked at me and said, you know, I really wished he hadn't done that. Not one, you know. But I've also never met a person who hasn't been through that experience who looks around and says, I really wish God would warn me. I mean, that scientist I talked about who couldn't see it, he didn't want to be saved. Do you know why? Because he didn't think he needed to be saved. Right? Several years ago, Phil Donahue was interviewing what's the preacher from the Carolinas? Billy Graham. I'm not a huge Billy Graham fan, but I love this story. Phil Donahue was interviewing him, began to ask him some questions on national TV. The subject of the song Amazing Grace came up. And Phil Donahue said, glad you brought that up. Never understood this song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Phil looked at Billy Graham and said, I've never felt to be a wretch. And Billy Graham, without hesitation, looked at Phil Donahue and said, then that song wasn't written for you. Ow. I mean, in modern vernacular, that's going to leave a mark, isn't it? That's going to hurt, right? Wow. Good for Billy. I like that response, right? No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. This is an effectual drawing. This is a drawing in John 6:44 that in every case is successful. Jesus said, verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. That's an effectual calling. Right? Do you think every child of God that's ever been born of the Spirit of God has responded positively to this statement, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? I would venture the answer is no. And we have example of that clearly in the Old Testament because we know that this analogy of rest is coming straight out of the first visit of the children of Israel to the banks of the Red Sea, which is recounted in Psalms 95 and later in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it is, where essentially the people of God get to the banks of the Jordan River. Sorry, somebody didn't even point that out. Come on, you got your preacher in a mistake. Take advantage of it, you know. They get there to the banks of the Jordan River, and God has said, this is your land, take it. And they look across and say, well, that's a little scary. Right? And what do we learn in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews chapter 4, which we'll get to in a minute if the Lord blesses us to make it that far? We learn that they didn't believe God. They were scared. God was standing on the other side of the Jordan River saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And they were laboring and they were heavy laden because they were wandering in the wilderness. And there the burden of life was upon their shoulders. They had no homes. They had no places to lay their head. They were having children in the wilderness, bearing them in tents, raising them on the road. And God was saying, look, there's gardens you haven't planted. They didn't know where their next meal was coming from. They didn't know where they would find water. And God was saying, cross! I'll give you this land. There's wells you haven't dug, gardens you haven't planted. There's places for you to live. And they said, I don't know. I'm a little afraid. They refused to go. And what did the Bible say? In Psalm 95, it said that God swore in His wrath that they would not enter into His rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The child of God can refuse this command. If this is an invitation, this is an invitation to salvation, and those who reject it are bound for hell, are you prepared today to tell me that you believe that when the children of Israel refused to cross the Jordan River, that God rejected them as His people? I don't think so. Because that's the analogy that fits. That's the type and shadow from the Old Testament that leads right up to this point. Okay? So He wants us to come to Him. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says in verse 16 through 26, this is of his own experience and also one that we need to understand. This is the coming that he's talking about. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are, he says, manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you something this morning, brothers and sisters. Do you believe that there will be people in heaven and immortal glory, the third heaven, the heaven that's coming after this time is over, the one that we're going to dwell in for all eternity? Am I clear on that? You understand what I mean? I'm talking about the hereafter, not the here and now. Do you believe there'll be people there at the feet of Jesus, praising and worshiping Him in heaven, who are guilty of some of those sins? Do you? I do. You don't believe there'll be a single person in heaven that was ever angry? That'd be hard to come to the conclusion of, wouldn't it? If that's the case, we need to just shut this meeting down and go home, because I'm in trouble and there's no hope. Right? I don't believe that. I believe they'll be there. So obviously, when he says, they who do such shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, when he says kingdom of heaven here, is that what he says? Kingdom of heaven? Let's make sure that's right. Kingdom of God. When he says the kingdom of God here, he's obviously not talking about that kingdom that's coming in the hereafter, that heaven that we'll dwell in for all eternity. Otherwise, we're gone. We're lost. This is over. Right? The kingdom of God is something that's here now. I'm so thankful that Jesus and John the Baptist and others, when they began to preach, began by saying, you know, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom is at hand. This is not something you're looking for afar off. It's not something that's coming 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years down the road. It's right here, right now. It's at hand. Right? And it is. It's here today. We're dwelling in that. Now, if you want to understand the difference here, if you want to have peace with God, if you want to have peace with the Lord, if you want to come into the Lord, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, this is what he's talking about. If you want to come to him and have peace with him here in this life, then the way to come to Jesus is to put aside these types of things. To put aside murderings and envy and strife. Put aside fornication and adultery. Don't get involved in the sin of this world. You want to have peace with God in this life as a child of God? Live according to the Spirit of God. And I'm going to tell you, your sin in this life will not separate you from heaven. And there's a reason for that. And it's because Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Now, I'm not giving you a license to go out and do whatever you want. Because quite frankly, I believe that those that have been born in the Spirit of God and have the Spirit of God in their heart will have a desire to do that which is right. I don't think if you're a child of God, you can go out and live in these types of sins and do so without consequence, without it searing your conscience, without great pain and torment. But he says, come. I need to hustle. He goes on here and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. This is how you come to the Lord. Meekness, temperance. Against such thing there is no law. And they that are Christ, they that have come to Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. For we live in the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay? That's what it means to come to Christ. It means to live a life of righteousness. And if you want to know what a life of righteousness looks like, start in Galatians 5:22 and read. There's a beautiful picture there. Okay, 15 minutes. Let me get to this. The next thing Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28-29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Here's the problem this verse has given me over the years, and here's the revelation I came to this week. Okay? He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? Take my yoke upon you. Wow. There comes the contradiction. Isn't it? How many people have ever used one of these? Anybody? Many people know what they're used for. Has anybody ever seen one gotten out and rest follow it? My grandfather still plowed with a team of horses when I was a teenager. He had one of those. Notice I said a team, so he had one of these in his barn. And ever so often I'd go up to my grandpa's house right time of the year, and he'd get that thing out. And when he got that thing out, nobody rested. I'm going to tell you why. Because this is an implement of labor. It's an instrument of work. You see these rings? Something was attached to those rings. Actually, more than one something. One something was the reins that the horse driver, if you will, the drover, would have. The other thing that was attached to those things was whatever implement they were pulling. It was about to plow the field, in my world. In some cases, it was about to pull a cart or whatever, right? This was the only yoke of which I was familiar with growing up. It was a double yoke. So obviously when I read Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, 29, and 30, that's the immediate picture that came to my mind when it said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And just this week, while I was driving down the road and I was listening to some local Christian radio and listening to a preacher talk, a very famous one who I won't name, he actually used this particular verse, and he was talking how about this particular yoke could be taken out and how it would bring rest to your soul. And it was in the midst of his delivery, as he began to talk about it, that the Lord spoke to my heart. And I realized that though he was presenting the very exact lesson that I had always presented, he was in 100% agreement with me. We were both wrong. Okay? So I want to tell you how. See, I'd always viewed the yoke as a double yoke, and that Jesus was in one side and I was in the other, and if we were both pulling the same load, how much really could I be pulling? Right? That sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Yeah, that's one problem. But I figured Jesus was good enough to straighten me out. You know? I thought about that. And Now, this preacher that I was talking to, I really kind of did get upset with him because he said we were sharing the load. And that's really kind of what burned my hide, I guess. And it was through that the Lord opened my eyes. And I realized that the yoke that we're talking about is not a double yoke. It's a single. This is not Matthew 11, 28, 29. This is. Okay? Notice what he says. He doesn't say take a yoke upon you. He doesn't say take the yoke upon you. He says, come all that labor and are heavy laden. First of all, you need to understand that if you're laboring and you're heavy laden, you have a yoke about your neck. Right? Brother Brian, there's a Brian Clayton yoke out there somewhere that you were pulling one day. Every now and then you put it back on, I'm pretty sure. I do. Not yours, mine. I don't want yours, brother. Mine's bad enough. You know, just I got my own, right? There's one out there that I've worn. I still wear. Matter of fact, I think I've got a barn at home where I store this thing. It's actually, I don't think it's a barn at home. I think it's in a little barn I pull behind me in a trailer because I need it whenever I want it, right? Whenever I want to go back into the bondage of my own self and take on all my own problems, my old problems, I got to have it with me. I can't go all the way back home to get it. So I carried around pretty much everywhere I go. But I had a yoke, right? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. If you're laboring and heavy laden, you've got a yoke. You're pulling your own cart. You've got a load of sin and guilt in a cart behind you that you're dragging down the road with you. It's piled up from your past. It's piled up from your history. And you're worried about it. You've got difficulties in your life, whether it's things that you've created on your own or just so happened to be there. Even the greatest of events in our life create burdens that we have to carry. Whether it's the times that we've had children or when we've gotten married, there are burdens that come along with all those things. Some of us got married young and didn't have any really baggage to bring along with it, and it was beautiful. And other people got married at a later age and blended families, and it was still beautiful, right? But each has their own baggage. As young newlyweds, me and my wife got married young and stupid. We didn't have a clue what we was doing. We thought we was old and wise by that point, right? Shoot, I'd been around for 22 years. I knew it all. If you don't believe me, just ask my son. He's 20. He'll tell you. It's the wisest age of all, isn't it? I look back on those days now and just realize how gracious God was. To overlook my stupidity. Right? Listen to what the Lord says. Take my yoke upon you. There's an implication there. And I want you to understand it. So I want to give you an example. Okay? Let's say two guys are standing around talking. And I'm sure this has happened. I'm confident it has. In the Old Baptist Church somewhere, two gentlemen are standing talking. One of them's gotten bad news. He's gotten bad news that a family member, close family member, maybe it's his father, who lives at a great distance, has fallen gravely ill. Right? And he's sharing with his friend that he's about to go on this journey. And these two buddies are, they're in the same church, but they're from different economic classes of people, let's say. Okay? Never happens in a church, does it? Of course it does. We're all different folks. Should happen. The church should be a reflection of its community. Okay? So let's say this brother, he's got an older car. It's kind of beat up. Maybe the power steering ain't perfect. You know, there's a little antifreeze leak somewhere. He doesn't know where. And he's explaining to his friend and his brother in Christ that he's about to make this long journey to be at his father's side in the midst of his illness. His brother's from a different economic class. He's been blessed physically. Doesn't make him a better person. He's just been blessed physically so that he can help others. Let's say in this conversation, this brother looks at the other who's about to make the journey and says these words. Take my car. Right? Could happen. What's implied that wasn't said? Instead of yours. I don't have to say that, do I? I wouldn't expect this guy to go, okay, grab my keys and go find somebody to drive his car so he can take both. There's an implication there. The implied statement that's not said is take my car instead of yours. It's a charitable action. Right? Now think about that in terms of what the Lord is saying when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Listen, here's what the Lord is saying in this particular verse. He's not saying come alongside me and yoke yourself up with me. What he's saying is take my yoke instead of yours. In other words, why don't you take your burdens off, your problems, give them up, and why don't you take my problems? Well, Brother Marty, I don't like that at all. I don't want to trade problems with Christ. Yes, you do. Do you know why? Because he don't have any. Think about it. All the problems that he's ever had in his life have been overcome. The victory has been won. You take the burden and yoke of Jesus Christ, you're taking the burden of a victorious Savior, one who's already died and given up his life on the cross of Calvary, who's been resurrected from the grave, who's risen victorious, whom God has anointed and set on his right hand. You're taking the Savior who can speak to the blind and they see again. You're taking the problems of one who's the owner of the cattle of 1,000 hills. You're taking the problems of the Savior of sinners. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, I'll join you in a yoke. He's saying, come take mine. And when you take his, he takes yours. It's almost a silly image I have in my head of an animal of burden with multiple single yokes around his neck, one collar after another stacked. But that is our Lord. He's taken on the burdens of all of his children, everyone that's willing to come to him in this life, to cast our burdens at his feet, to lay them there and say, Lord, these are yours. Give me your burden. Why? Because his burden, his yoke is light. And his burden is easy. Why is it so light? Why is it so easy? Because he's the victorious Savior of sinners. He has overcome this world. See, Jesus isn't inviting you along to join him in the battle. He's inviting you along to give up the battle, to take on his victory, and to walk in that victory, and that he'll go and fight your battles for you. He'll carry your burden. He'll walk before you in that burden. You can go back if you want to convince yourself that a yoke is a representation of the spiritual burden or the sin burden of an individual. I was going to read it, but we don't have time. But you can go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, the first 11 verses of that particular story there is about the burden. It's about when Rehoboam goes back to Israel, and there's this discussion of who will be king, and they had a king that had put a burden about their neck, right? And there's some discussion to try to get the new king to lighten the yoke, the burden. And instead, what does he do? He increased it. He didn't get many followers that way, but that's what he did. But the point of that story is there's a unique use of the word yoke to demonstrate the burden that an individual person feels in their life. And I know that people in this room have burdens. I don't know what your burdens are. But I can tell you this. The Lord will take them. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Right? For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. If you're bearing the problems of your life, if you've done what I do most of the time when things get difficult, when you've got a mess going on, you know what the worst thing you can do in a mess is jump in it with both feet and try to figure out how to fix it. That's the worst thing you can do. That usually makes a bigger mess is what it does. The reality is what you need to do is step back. You need to go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm here. I've come to you today. I want you to take my burden. Give me your yoke. I want to take your yoke upon you. Here it is. I'm tired of trying to fix this. I want you to fix it. Take my yoke and go with it. Right. We've got people in the room like Brother Andrew and Brother Brian who both have recently went through loss of jobs and the burden that put around their neck. I can't imagine what that was like. I mean, it's just, you know, for different reasons for both of them, what a burden to carry, right? And quite honestly, I wish that I had come to this conclusion about this particular situation 2 years ago when that was going on with Brother Andrew, or at least a year ago before this happened with Brother Brian. So that I could have looked at them and used this analogy and said, you need to take that yoke off. And you need to give it up to the Lord. And you need to take on the yoke of the Lord. There are other burdens in life. Brother Brandon talked about first week of school for his daughter. What a burden that is. I mean, I can't imagine the burden that he was going through, wondering how this was going to play out, right? I mean, I don't know. He didn't know. People come to me all the time asking me, well, how's this going to work out? I don't know. I had a deacon come to me years ago saying, my job's asked me to work every day, every Sunday. What am I supposed to do? Quit. What's going to happen? I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work out. But you need to take that burden off and give it to the Lord. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. And he says, I will give you rest. I know there's people in the room. As a pastor, you know things sometimes that you can't say. Right? People come to you and confide in things. I know there's people in the room with financial difficulties. Right? And they're carrying burdens about them. And it's a burden that they're pulling and they're wondering, I don't know what's going on. I don't know whether they're trying to fix it. I don't know what, you know. But I can tell you this. The Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's going to be okay. Just take that burden off. Young people in school and new semesters and new schools and new things. Oh, it's a burden. I remember the excitement and the fear. You know, both all wrapped into one. New experiences like other countries. Right? Yeah, I've been to other countries. always on a cruise ship. It's a little different than what he's got in mind, right? You know? A little different. Sister Allison can relate. I can't. But the Lord can. Right? It's an interesting world, isn't it? Here's the message. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The only fear we should really have in this life is not entering into the rest of the Lord. He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about not being resurrected into glory. He's talking about not enjoying the fruits of that resurrection today. Right? For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. Isn't that interesting? Where does faith come from? It's a fruit of the Spirit. What's it mean if you have the Spirit? It means you're born again. What's the point here? The point is you can't hear the gospel unless you've first been born again. That's why the preaching of the cross to them that are lost is foolishness. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, notice, of the seventh day, on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Now I want you to understand something. He's talking about the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And there were folks that failed to enter into the rest of Israel because of their unbelief. Now remember the situation. The Lord God of heaven was leading them as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. He was visible. We come in here, we don't see God, do we? I look under the table and under the chairs, and I don't actually physically see him. They did. As they walked through the wilderness, there was this pillar of fire in front of them at night and this pillar of cloud that they could physically see by day. So when he says that they didn't enter in because of unbelief, he doesn't mean they didn't enter in because they didn't believe in God. There wasn't a single Israelite that did not acknowledge the existence of an all-powerful and sovereign God. Do you know why? Because they'd been stupid. I know that's a strong word and a lot of people don't like it, but it's the truth. It'd been ridiculous. It would have been idiotic. Why? Because you walk up to somebody and say, I don't believe in God, Brother Brandon. Brother Brandon would turn around and go, really? Right there he is. That'd be like saying, I don't believe in Brother Victor. If I don't see him, he ain't there, right? Sort of like children were when they hide in a closet and they cover their eyes and you open the door and they think they're still hidden. Because I can't see you, right? There wasn't a single person in that congregation of people that was standing on the banks of the Jordan River who did not believe in God. They all believed in him. They knew he was real. Right there he was. The problem wasn't that they didn't believe in God. The problem was that they didn't believe God. There's a difference. Even the child of God can get caught up in unbelief when he may acknowledge, accept, be convinced of the existence of a sovereign God, but yet find it difficult to trust him and not believe that he'll do what he's claimed he's going to do. And that was the problem that day. He says, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice and harden not your hearts, For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And he says this, speaking to us today now. He says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Then there's a rest for you in the world today, whether you believe it or not. And I'm going to tell you, the only thing you have to do to claim it is to come unto Christ. All you have to do is not believe in Him. I think everybody in here believes in Christ. I don't think there's a person in here that doesn't believe in God. If you are, if there is, you've done a good job of fooling me, which I guess is not that hard. The reality is, I think we're all believers here today as far as the existence of God and Jesus Christ goes. The question is, do you believe Him? When He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, do you believe that He'll do that? Do you believe that if you come into Him, that if you try to live by the code that He's given us, if you try to follow Him because you love Him, if you try to put away the sin in your life, if you try to mortify the deeds of the flesh, if you go to Galatians chapter 5 and you look at those things that are considered the deeds of the flesh versus those things that are considered the fruit of the Spirit, and you try to do the one and not the other because of your love for Christ, do you believe that if you do that, if you come to Christ, that He will take your burdens away from you? That He will exchange yokes with you and you can carry His yoke and He will carry yours. Do you believe that? If you believe that, it'll happen. If you don't believe it, just as they didn't enter into their rest back then when they stood on the banks of the Jordan River, you won't enter into yours either. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. I guess what I'm saying is, believing. Give up your yoke. Or, don't believe Him. And continue to carry your problems around. That's your choice today. I encourage you and exhort you to believe Him. And may God be with you as you do.